Good to see all of you on this really beautiful evening. It's been so hot, so miserably hot, that it's today has felt like a little bit of a balm. So it was good to experience that. So good to have fellowship with each other. Good to hear each other talking and, you know, just kind of edifying one another. So that's great. Wonderful. Here in a minute, we're going to jump back into the Article 16 of our Statement of Faith, the New Hampshire Confession. After tonight, we just have two more weeks to go. Of course, please do remember, if you have not heard, next Wednesday evening, Paul Washer will be here to preach the Word. And so please come, prioritize that, be here, take advantage of that opportunity. We're looking forward to that. That kind of came together a little bit last minute, but we praise God for it, and we're glad for the opportunity. So please be here for that. Invite friends and come and enjoy the feast I'm sure the Lord is going to prepare. And before we jump into Article 16, we have two more after this. Let's do as we always do and just reflect for a moment. Pause, reflect for a moment about what we can praise the Lord for. What is God doing in your own Christian life worth mentioning and thanking Him for? Kevin. Amen. Yeah, amen. So Kevin went to... go ahead, bro.
And I got there safe and got home.
Yeah, amen, amen. Kevin had an appointment at Vanderbilt today, and it was a good report, so that they don't have to see him anytime soon, and we do praise God for that. He's able to get there and get back without any complications, so we do celebrate that. Yeah, amen. What else can we praise the Lord for? Bubba and then Jessica.
Well, it's kind of waiting for Bonnie to get in here because I know she's going to be the one to say it.
Yeah, yeah.
Our little great niece Reese got saved.
Yeah, amen. 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 Praise God for that. That's right. How old, Bubba?
Nine.
Yeah, so Bubba and Bonnie's, is it niece or nephew? Sorry.
Great niece.
Was saved. And so Reese, we're grateful for that. 9 years old. And we do praise God for that. So amen. Amen for that. And what else can we praise the Lord for? Jessica.
And my mom had a heart procedure done today, and everything went well.
Oh, yeah, fantastic. Jessica, remind me of her name?
Janet.
So Jessica's mom, Janet, had a heart procedure today, went smooth and well, and would you praise God for that? Jim.
You know what I mentioned, our grandson Isaac?
Yes. Yes.
Now I just
thought
I went to the seminary.
Yeah, saved a seminary really fast. I praise God. That's how it was with me, honestly. Seriously though, would love to know him, to meet with him. And so is it Isaac?
Yes.
So Jim and Mitzi's grandson Isaac came to the Lord recently and has been reflecting on a desire for ministry. We praise God for that. And so who knows what the Lord is going to do. But we do want to we're thankful for his life and what God is doing. And we're going to pray that he'll just mature and be strengthened in every way as he follows Jesus. I will say that I had a good baptismal interview this week, and so Lord willing, unless something changes, and I'm not expecting it to, we will baptize Colin Shell, so who the Lord has really kind of been working in. And so kind of funny story about that. My wife came home from Crossings, and she was telling me about this kid she was like really impressed with and saw a lot of fruit in, and she was like, this kid was awesome. And then, you know, later I was approached for an interview, a baptismal interview for him. And I'm like, this is the same kid. And so it's kind of cool to see the church see and affirm things before we have to have those conversations. And so Lord willing, we'll baptize him September 7th. And so we do praise God. Praise God for that. Anything else we can praise the Lord for? Jack. Jack and then you, sister. Jack first. Yeah, go ahead.
And I got a chance to sit down there and say and witness to him,
right? Yeah, amen.
Talk to him about the Lord.
Okay, okay. Jack had an opportunity to witness to a cousin of his who, as far as he knows, does not know the Lord and has not ever been involved in church membership. And so we'll pray that the Lord will use that opportunity, use that conversation to bring that person saving faith in Jesus. Go, sister.
My brother Jack is back in the hospital.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Okay. His name is Jackie.
Yeah.
Okay, so Jackie will start chemotherapy tomorrow. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. We'll definitely pray for him, sister. We go before the Lord in prayer. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
I had the past 2 weeks with my two grandsons from California.
Oh, amen. Yeah, fantastic. So Diana said that she has a really good time with her grandsons from California. So that was great. We're grateful for that. It's always good to see family, especially when they're far away. I can resonate with that a great deal. Last call before we go for the Lord in prayer. All right, let's praise the Lord for these things, and then we'll jump into our study. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we want to praise you for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation through Jesus before you, the indwelling of the Spirit, the assurance that you give us through the Word. We thank you for the church and the people of God who gather with us and love us and pray for us and walk alongside us. And we do want to rejoice in all the good things that we've heard tonight. We're thankful for the story of conversions. You are a God who saves, and you still save. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ is calling his people. The Spirit is drawing, and people are coming to faith in Christ. And we say amen to that. We praise you for that. And Lord, we also want to lift up to you those who have expressed concerns. We think about Jackie, who starts chemo tomorrow. God, I pray that you would just be with the doctors. I pray that you would be with him, that you would strengthen him to endure this treatment, that you would allow it to be effective, that you would strengthen his inner being to know the immeasurable love of Jesus as he kind of walks through this. And God, I pray that you would be with his family as they walk alongside him. And I pray that you would bring comfort and peace and ultimately dependence upon you, no matter what may come. God, I want to thank you again for things that I can't remember, things that aren't coming to my mind. Thankfully, although I'm forgetful, you are omniscient, and you've never forgotten anything. And so, God, we submit just everything to you, things that have gone unexpressed, things that I've already forgotten, and we know that you are going to minister to those things by your Spirit, and according to the counsel of your will, I will give you all the praise, glory, and honor for it. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Okay, we are almost done with our study, A Faith to Confess, a study of the New Hampshire Confession. Yes, brother.
Do we have any more
of these? I made 35 article on how Baptist or Christian should think about God's purpose for civil government in the world. And you might be tempted to think it's a little bit of a snoozer, but for early Baptists, it was not. And I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but you have to remember something. Baptist origins arise out of what scholars call the English separatist movement. And so remember this, unlike America, like we're used to this in America, we're like, yeah, the state does their thing, and there's this thing called the church. Back then, there was no separation. To be a citizen of England was to be a part of the Church of England. You were born into it. And so the English separatist movement is some Christians going, you know, I'm not sure, as we read the New Testament, things are as biblical, as pure as they need to be. And so they separate from the Church of England, and many of them paid dearly for that. There was great persecution, great difficulty for separating from the Church of England, especially when it came to matters of ecclesiology and baptism. Now, this is oversimplified, but Baptists are downstream from that. So Baptists kind of take the next correct step of reading the New Testament and saying, okay, this is how the Lord structures his church. This is what baptism is. And so very much Baptists wanted to articulate, what is the purpose of government? How does God give? What authority does God give the government? What is the purpose of the church? And how are they related? So this may not seem as pertinent to us, But to them, it was very, very real and very important to articulate God's purpose for government and the relationship the church has with the Lord's purpose for government. And I will say that in our own day, though, this is becoming all the more important for Baptists to be able to understand the role that God has given the governing authorities and the role that God has given the church in the spheres of authority and jurisdiction that God has given those two things, and how there is a degree of separation in mission and task. And we want to be very thoughtful about this in good order of human society. And that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored, and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, what this article does is it articulates and combines kind of two distinctives that Baptists have traditionally believed and argued for 400 years. And those two distinctives are liberty of conscience, and that might be a term that's new to you, liberty of conscience and religious freedom. Okay? Religious freedom, we know, we're kind of heard the story, we get that. Liberty of conscience and religious freedom. And Nate Aiken, in a really helpful little book, kind of summarizes these two things. Because we Baptists prioritize the new birth for entrance into the new covenant, we do not believe anyone is born into the church. Instead, we are individually accountable before God, that's sole competence, nor can we be coerced into the church. That's the concept of religious liberty. Okay, so let's just pause there for a moment. Early Baptists have said, and Baptists ever since have said, that you cannot bring about Christians, true converted Christians, with a sword, or with a decree, or with a statement. In other words, you can claim to have a Christian nation and not end up actually having lots of Christians. That's because Christians are made not by the sword, they're made by the Spirit. They're not born into the church, they are born again into the church. And so you can see, based on what I said earlier, how this is important. Every person's accountable before God, sole competence. And they cannot be coerced into the church, religious liberty. And Baptists have been the leading advocates for both liberty of conscience and religious freedom due to their convictions over the New Testament teaches and their own lived experiences. So Jake Stone says, Baptists experience persecution at the hands of civil government due to their nonconformity on matters of baptism and ecclesiology. And that's putting it lightly. A lot of our dear brothers were in prison. Some of the early Baptists were drowned. I mean, there was a lot of persecution taking place for disagreeing and separating from the Church of England. So how does the article in the New Hampshire Confession articulate the purpose of government? Well, the first thing it does is it says that it has divine appointment. There is the divine appointment of government. We believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of human society. And the confession makes clear that God is the one who institutes civil government. For example, Romans 13, 1 through 7. And this is perhaps one of the most important passages in this regard, so let's read it slowly. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay. It is the state, not the church, that God grants authority to enforce civil laws and execute judgments. And the purpose of government is quite clear: to restrain evil and to promote human flourishing. That's why God institutes government: to restrain evil and to promote human flourishing. God grants the government the authority of the sword, verses 3 and 4, for evil restraint. Those who break the law should face the consequences, and those who live within the bounds of the law and pursue the good of their community should be left alone to live in peace. So what does the government do? It wields the sword and deals with matters of civil administration. That's its role. That's what it's supposed to do. And as instruments of God, leaders in civil government should govern in a manner that accords with God's righteousness and justice. Furthermore, government leaders are accountable to God. They should therefore not abuse their power, overstep the jurisdiction God has given them, or govern in a way that is right in their own eyes. So how might the government overstep its authority? The government, or the state, sorry, oversteps its jurisdiction when it seeks to oversee or do the work for which God has instituted the church. Spreading the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, sending missionaries are tasks entrusted to the church by God, and the church should remain free to fulfill its mission without interference from the civil government. The article in the Baptist Faith and Message, 2000, articulates this really well. This is the one place in which I think the Baptist Faith and Message really did do a wonderful job of including articulations, phrases, or things to hold on to that the New Hampshire Confession just doesn't include. Both the article on religious liberty and the article on the Christian and social order in the Baptist Faith and Message are really, really good. So this is what the BFM says. I think this is the article on religious freedom. So let's read this slowly. There's a lot of important Baptist conviction in this paragraph. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereunto, and all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to civil power to carry on its work. That's an important phrase. I'm going to read that again. The church should not resort to civil power to carry out its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinion of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. Now, that's a big paragraph, okay? But you can summarize that in kind of really simplistic language. God has given the church a mission, and there are spiritual means to accomplish that mission, and we should not seek to fulfill that mission through kind of power or legislation or governing ends. And then we should be allowed freely to pursue our mission without the civil authorities telling us what to do. That's kind of what's being argued there. We should be free to pursue our mission under the glory of God. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal. And so Baptists, most of all, have said the government should not incentivize one religion over the other. They should not tax and favor one denomination over the other. Why? Because we believe that a free church in a free state is the best way to communicate the gospel to all people. You cannot make conversions through the sword. You cannot bring about conversions with legislation. You can only bring about conversions through the power of God, through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how it happens. So there has to be a level of freedom And this, sometimes, for the people who don't know anything about Baptist history, they'll get caught up on this. Like, wait, are you saying that in America there should be religious freedom? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. And I want to have the freedom to tell Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims and Hindus that they are incorrect. And here is the gospel. I don't have the freedom to do that. And I don't have access to them. This is the way that the gospel spreads in the New Testament. Are there any questions just about that? About how God gives a sphere of sovereignty, I'm not sure if that's the right word, a jurisdiction for the government and a jurisdiction for the church, and they are not to overlap. Does that make sense? Any thoughts or questions about that? Okay. How does the Bible speak of the Christian submission to government? How are we to relate to it? Let's look at the next line. And that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored, and obeyed. So the teaching of the New Testament does not instruct the church to be hostile or opposed to the civil government. Rather, it teaches that Christians should pray, honor, and obey the civil authority. And as I read these, friends, I want you to notice something very important. These are bipartisan commands. Now, when Paul and Peter wrote these, there was no, you know, there was no like Democratic, Republican parties. He's just saying, honor the emperor, pray for him. But these are bipartisan commands. And that means they apply no matter what party is in office. They apply no matter if we like the person leading or we hate their guts. They apply. Let's consider 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you catch that? Make supplications, make prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? We want to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. It's good and pleasing to God. Now notice this, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, as we pray for governing leaders, we want to pray that they come to salvation, that they have good health, that they would lead wisely. But also notice how the advancement of the gospel is a part of our prayers. Because the gospel can advance easier. I think this is kind of the point, easier, so to speak, when there is a level of peace. Now, don't get me wrong. Nothing can stop God's advance of the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But can we understand why it's easier to get the gospel to an American than it is to a North Korean? Does that make sense? Yes. So when there's peace, right, the gospel can advance. Gospel can advance. So pray. Pray for all people. And this is one area that I can speak for myself. Sometimes I've done really well with this in the past. This is one area in which I can improve. We don't have a dedicated pastoral prayer here, so I kind of make my pre-sermon prayer the pastoral prayer. But one area that I can more frequently improve on is praying for governing authorities. And, you know, I don't want to be hard on the man by any means, but we should pray for President Trump. Just yesterday, and it was a headline, it was a major headline, so I'm not making things up. Just yesterday, he was quoted as saying, I hope to get to heaven. I know I'm at the bottom of the totem pole, but if I get there, what I do with Ukraine will be why. Now, pause. We've done a lot of teaching here. Is that the gospel? No. No. So what we want is for him to come to a clarifying view of what the gospel of grace is. Now, this isn't an issue of his administration or his leadership. It's strictly one thing. That is not the gospel of Christ. And so we hope that he comes to a better understanding of it. Look at 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free not using ignorance, sorry, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, this is astonishing, right? I mean, honestly, like if you think about Peter writing to a small group of, a minority group on the margins. I mean, they're on the margins of society. And, I mean, the command is not, hey, get bigger, grow stronger, and take over the empire. Just live faithful, humble Christian lives as the church, and that's how you're going to change the world. And that's exactly how they did it. He's writing to a minority people. They're not commanded to overthrow the governing authorities, nor are they commanded to Christianize the government as if the kingdom of God could be ushered in by political means. No, they faithfully live their Christian lives, proclaim the gospel, plant churches, make disciples, and as Acts says, they turn the world upside down. Instead, they're instructed to live as faithful Christian lives within the empire, praying, honoring, and obeying civil leaders in all matters, not opposed to God's will. Okay, not opposed to God's will. So are those passages at least pretty straightforward? Do you see how, for as long as we can, and everything that is not opposed to God's will, we're to honor the government, pray for them, and be good citizens to the degree that we can be. Are we good there? Good there, good. Now, this does not mean the church cannot seek the influence of governing authorities or serve in civil government. It just means that there are boundaries and limits to the means the church can use to pursue that end. So once again, I told you the BFM is really, really good on this. And so I want to read in full the article on Of the Christian and Social Order. Okay, this is a really good paragraph. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they're rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. So, pause there. What is that article saying? We want to, yes, pursue change. We want to influence even human society, but the only way lasting change happens is through what? Through, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Through regeneration of the individual through faith in Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and his truth. That's a really sound paragraph. And it's a really important one, I think, for the way in which Christians and Baptists especially should think about cultural engagement. At the risk of getting in trouble, allow me to say this. We live in an incredibly stupid time. And I mean that not just because of progressives on the left or people in the media. I'm talking everywhere. Like, everybody's gone crazy. Even people in the church in some degree. Let me give you one example, and I want to be gentle about this. That we've become so polarized and so addicted to podcasts and cable news that we have forgotten how to think critically. So let me give you an example. There are some people who are so plugged in to talk show host and radio this and radio that, for me just to read the statement, where is it? Christians should oppose racism. Then you kind of, you know, possibly could be called woke or whatever. But let me just say this bluntly. Racism is from the pit of hell.
Amen.
And should be opposed unapologetically. And it's not woke to do so. We should oppose greed, selfishness, vice, all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, pornography, all of it. So, like, there's a way in which you can have a Christian backbone and not fall into the polarization and the absolute stupidity that our culture has fallen into. So don't fall into these traps. Don't let people talk to you and guilt you that being having basic Christian ethics is somehow putting you into some label or category that's on the internet. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So as believers, we should use our voice and use it well to speak against all that's unrighteous and wicked and not true. We should do it lovingly. We should do it confidently. And we should do so knowing that it's the proclamation of the gospel. It's the making of disciples that brings lasting change. I am grateful for the overthrow of Roe v. Wade. I'm grateful for that. Long time coming. Should have happened a long time ago. But when we do that, what happens? Well, it goes back to states. And so my hope is still limited, isn't it? Because another state can make other choices, right? So even when we see good things happen, we're still waiting. We're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom when one day God really does wipe all the tears from our eyes.
Amen.
We're still waiting. So it's a line that we have to walk. You can pursue good, pursue the good of our communities, vote, be involved, do all of those things. Do all of them. Be as bright a light as you can be. Just understand that lasting change truly comes through spiritual means. Through spiritual means. And I fear that in some quarters of rural America, you can get all the policy stuff right and pursue cultural change right and not know the Lord and convince yourself that you're a Christian. Does that make sense? Okay. So the government's role is by divine appointment. God, it's God's idea. It's God's idea for the wielding of the sword, for the restraint of evil and the promotion of human flourishing. To the degree that governments don't do that, they've abandoned their God-given task. So I would say that government is supposed to protect the innocent. It's one of their roles. And we should tell them that they've let their guard down and they failed when they don't do that. That's part of it. But it's not their job to usher in the kingdom of God. It's not their job to bring about conversions. It's not their job to build the church. They can't do that. They can't do that. Not a Christian prince, as some people have called for. Not a Christian nation. Not a Christendom that will not bring about the kingdom of God. Christ will do that just fine all on his own through the means that he has given us. Okay, so that's divine appointment, proper submission, and now freedom and liberty of conscience. Okay, look at the last line. So we obey the government, that is true, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the prince of the kings of the earth. So is our obedience to government without limit? No. Why is that? Because we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of the King of Kings. So since God alone, is Lord over the conscience, it is essential for the church to remember that the call to obey civil government remains except in matters opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. The government has no authority to command a person to disobey God. And if presented with that option, every person is under an obligation to obey God rather than men. So there are good examples of this in the Bible, aren't there? The classic Old Testament examples are in Daniel. Okay, remember when King Nebuchadnezzar builds the golden image and he commands, I'm thinking VeggieTales are not going through my head. He commands everyone to bow down and worship the golden image. You got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they will not bow down. For one simple reason, they know the Ten Commandments. They're not dumb. they're in Babylon, but they haven't forgotten the law. I'm not bowing down to this golden image. So the command to govern authorities, to obey them, does not count here because they obey God rather than men. Daniel is the same way. King Darius provides a decree that for 30 days you cannot make a petition to a god or a man other than to the King Darius. Daniel gets up 3 times a day like he always has, and he prays to Yahweh. Why? Because he obeys the Lord. He does not obey King Darius. One of my absolute favorite passages, one that will get you, we'll get to it a couple of weeks here in Acts, but the apostles are grabbed and charged not to preach the gospel. And this is what they say in verse 18 through 20 of chapter 4. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So what they say is, like, you can make that judgment for yourself. Like, we're preaching the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel. There is an absolutely man, it hits me every single time. There's a line, I think it's in Acts 4 or Acts 5, when they leave and they say, they counted it honor to suffer for the name. That they were worthy to suffer for the name. That's astonishing. An honor and worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Okay, so really quickly, what is the role of government instituted by God for the restraint of evil, the promotion of goodness of humanity, the promotion of human flourishing? God gives them authority and a jurisdiction. We are to obey that and submit to them to the degree that they don't oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. If they oppose the will of the Lord Jesus, we are to disobey. To disobey and honor the Lord. Why? Because it is God alone who is Lord over the conscience. And each individual person is responsible before God, and their conversion can't take place by coercion or by, you know, threat of violence. It happens through the work of God, through the gospel. That's how it happens. Okay, shorter article tonight, but are there any questions or thoughts about this? And I'll see if we have some more applications here in a moment. Any thoughts or questions about the role that government plays in God's design, our relationship to it, and the degree of our obedience, anything like that? Sure.
But I think they are starting to put them in prison if they pray with someone, if they are caught praying alone, even if they think they're praying silently.
Yeah, yeah.
I haven't confirmed that, but
yeah.
Yeah,
well, sister, even, you know, we know that things in Britain have been poor for a while now. The details that you're speaking of, I'm not quite sure, but it wouldn't surprise me. But we do know that all around the world, there are places in which persecution is extremely high. Our sister went to Voice of the Martyrs, right, recently? Did you go? Yeah, you went with our trip. So we know that there are people groups all around the world, nations all around the world, in which this is very real. It's not real to us. And I know the hysteria that happens on cable news, but it's not real to us. Not like it is for them. And so my sister is right. There are things that are progressively. By the way, speaking of Britain, another really good argument for why the whole state church establishment thing doesn't work out well. England's a really good example. look at the Church of England today. Look at the state of Christianity in Europe, especially in England. It's not great. Yeah, I don't know, but you might be right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So there's been a massive. Maybe it's just online. Maybe it's just among small pockets. But there's been a uptick, even among some Baptists, which is unfortunate. I think. that has kind of fallen into this trap that we can kind of really kind of claim and build a Christian nation, and we should do, you know, certain things to usher in kind of the kingdom. And I think history, scripture, and basic doctrine tells us that that's just not the path to go, not the way to go. Be faithful Christians, plant churches, make disciples, and when you read the book of Acts, that's the way they turn the world upside down. Yeah.
And I was talking with Rachel about this the other day, and I said, I learned a lot of truths in COVID. My faith was tested.
Sure.
I brought up Shadrach and Abednego, and I said, you're going to have to get to a point in your life and your faith where you say, I trust you.
Yeah, sure.
So we talked about Britain, and I said, I just have to say, chill. But I'm at that point. She's younger.
Sure, yeah. See, America is kind of weird because even with the last election, there's been, for the lack of a better term, I don't like this language, but this is what it is, there's been a little bit of a vibe shift. There has been a change, even in our governing authorities. And so things don't look, in terms of just persecution or what we might face in the future, don't look as bad as they once did. But it's interesting. You know, we live in a place where, you know, a few years from now, we don't know how that election's going to go. But you just can't live, every 4 years putting your hope about the Christian life or the state of the church in the presidential election. And so believe the gospel. Believe that Christ is building his church. Believe that the best way to pursue change is through the proclamation of the gospel, the making of disciples, spiritual means. And then as you do that, be present, be vocal, care about your local community, vote, do all of those things. Be the brightest light as you can be. Just understand there are limits to that participation. That's all I'm saying. Any final thoughts before we pray? You think there'll be more people here next week when Paul's here? Yeah. Man, 36 hours, yeah. People don't want to study the New Hampshire Confession. I say, it's all right, it's okay. Now, Lord willing, it'll be fruitful and good. I'm looking forward to it. So let's pray, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for godly men and godly women who came before us that studied Scripture, that clearly articulated the truths of the Bible, and we get to benefit from that. The New Hampshire Confession, under your divine providence, was crafted and penned in 1833. And there is church, there's many churches throughout the world, but us in particular tonight, in 2025, that are standing on it, that are benefiting from it. And that's amazing to me. And so glad we're grateful for the truth of your word, for the truths articulated and summarized in the New Hampshire Confession. And we pray, God, that we would be a people that would know with conviction what we believe to be true, that we would guard it, that we would protect it, and that we would pass it down to others. And Lord, I pray that the next generation of Waldo Baptist Church members would cherish this confession even more than we do. I pray they would guard it and protect it even more than we do, and that for decades and decades to come, Waldo Baptist Church would be a people who love sound doctrine, that hold fast to their confession of faith, that make disciples and believe that the kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven, because Christ lives and reigns, and one day he will come again. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Go in peace, beloved.